In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, excuse me. Heavenly Father, once again, we begin a new day, and we give thanks for this great gift of life, for the gift of another day to thank you and praise you, to live in your most holy will. So we begin with the mid-morning hymn from the Divine Office. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love the things you love and do what you would do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with you I have one will to live and to endure. So, Heavenly Father, we join our breath to the breath of Jesus and our Blessed Mother Mary this Saturday. We unite our heartbeats and our thoughts and our words, every motion of our bodies, every part of our being, to your own humanity, dear Jesus, and to the humanity of our Blessed Mother as a creature of grace. We thank you that you've called us to that union with you, to be part of this great communion of saints throughout time and throughout the world. We thank you that you come to live and breathe in us. Come, divine will, now think your thoughts in our thoughts and speak in our words and listen in our heart and in our intellect, so that we might come to know, to love, and to possess the greatest gift of all, the gift that was destined for humanity from the beginning of creation, the reign of God's own divine will in our bodies and souls. So we ask always, our Blessed Mother, teach us, dear Mother, to know what it means to know, to love, and possess this great gift of God's will as you did, and how to live in it and with it on earth as the saints live in it in heaven. So we say, as we ask her intercession, Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, our hope. To you do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To you do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, your eyes of mercy towards us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, the Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of these promises of Christ. Our Lady Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. All you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, as we come to the end of a liturgical year, as you know, next Sunday is the Solemnity of Christ the King, the last Sunday of the year, and the following Sunday will be the beginning of a new liturgical year, the first Sunday of Advent. So already in the Scriptures we have reminding us of the end of things, the coming of Christ again at the end of time as King and as Judge, and also His coming now, because the kingdom of God is already present through the incarnation of Christ, his presence on earth, his life, death, and resurrection. And so the kingdom, the reign of God, and the reign of the kingdom of heaven is already present here on earth in us and in the church. And yet the church says that kingdom will not come to its perfect conclusion and fulfillment in its perfection until Jesus comes at the end of time. So liturgically in the church, we're kind of in that last phase, if you will, of preparation for the second coming. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus is going to necessarily come today or tomorrow. The early church expected him to come any moment because of some of the words Jesus had spoken. So for 2,000 years, we've been living in anticipation of that second coming. But at the same time, we live already in this present time, in this present moment, in the coming of that kingdom, not in its full completion and perfection, but in the way that Christ brought it to earth in himself and the way in which he left it, deposited it in the church. And so that's what we're celebrating these days. And you see, I'm sure those of you who follow the scriptures of the liturgical season see that there are many prophecies, especially the one we're going to hear for this Sunday, tomorrow, the 33rd Sunday of Ordinary Time, where Jesus is talking about these last events. And I think it's important for us to have a very correct and clear understanding of what this is all about. Again, that we're not necessarily talking about the very end of time, the second coming of Christ, although that's something that we anticipate and the church and the world looks forward to because it will complete all of the works of God. But we also are most concerned about the way that is happening here today. As St. John says in today's reading to his disciples in his third letter, he says, we have to show a welcome to others, even here on earth now, so that we can be co-workers with Jesus. We can be co-redeemers with Jesus of the world today, and co-workers in the truth of who God is and the truth of the way he taught us to live. So we are co-workers with Christ in bringing this about. And I think this is an essential part of this way of life, this eternal gift that God has given us of his own divine will, so that we can, through his will and with his will, cooperate, co-work, co-redeem, co-sanctify the world, even co-create the world with him. And so it's a great calling, isn't it? And of course, none of us are capable of living up to that on our own. We all feel our humanity when it comes to these great promises and this great vocation of ours to be co-redeemers with Christ. Who of us could say we're capable of that? Even our Blessed Mother, in all of her fullness of grace, I'm sure would kind of shudder at the thought that she was co-redeeming the world with Jesus, and yet she was, because she possessed the very life of God, the very gift of the divine will in her from the moment of her conception, which we'll be celebrating, of course, and not too far away on December 8th, the Immaculate Conception. So 2 weeks ago, we were discussing Louisa's entry, April 2nd, 1917, in Volume 12. And for those of you who might be joining us new today, we're studying one of the volumes that Louisa wrote out of 36 volumes in a beautiful book called The Book of Heaven, The Call of the Creature to Return to the Order, the Place, and Purpose for Which It Was Created by God. And so throughout this Book of Heaven, we're learning how to return to that original grace, not the original state of innocence. We can't go back to that. We can't go back to the Garden of Paradise. But we can return to the gift, or better to say, God can return the gift to us, which was to live all of our lives, every moment, every thought, word, and deed, with his divine will as the operating power and force and love in our lives. And so that's what he wants for us now. And this is really how we understand the kingdom reigning on earth as in heaven. How can it possibly reign here as it reigns in heaven when we see all the evil in the world? We see all the lack of cooperation with God's will, by the human will. Well, it can happen when a soul, any soul, through the inspiration of God and through the Holy Spirit and God's grace, comes to know that it's possible, comes to desire it, and comes to choose, to decide to live, to receive that gift, and then to live every moment in it. That's the way it happens. And so our human will is very much a part of this. And so one of the biggest questions, of course, throughout Christian history and in this plan of salvation is the role of suffering. And so we're going to hear a lot about suffering in the Book of Heaven, and certainly in this Volume 12 as well. Why? Not because suffering is a good in itself, but because through suffering, God saved us. Through suffering, Christ redeemed us. And so not only during his passion, we know, but now we know that he suffered from the moment of his conception. Our Lady suffered with him through this co-redeeming, cooperating with him in the divine will. So it's simply going to be a part of the Christian life. You know, some people will say, well, what sets us apart as Catholics? Well, this is one of the things that sets us apart as Catholics, why we keep Jesus on the cross, whereas many of our other brethren in Christian denominations do not. Why? Because we believe in the value of that suffering, not as a good in itself, as an end in itself, but because of the way in which it unites us to this universal redeeming love of God, of Christ for us with Mary. And so that's what Luisa is going to learn in the earlier years of her life, especially as a victim soul. And that means that, you know, she had a very special vocation, and none of us are going to repeat it. Some say thanks be to God for that. None of us will suffer in the way, most likely, that Luisa did. But we will all have suffering in our lives to some extent. There's no life, there's no human life without it. And if we think because people are, you know, very wealthy or have good health that they don't suffer, I think we'd be very mistaken. Because everyone suffers in one way or another. And sometimes the inner suffering, as we know, the mental suffering, emotional anguish, can be much worse than physical suffering. And so Luisa learns through her own life, through both interior suffering, because Jesus suffered interiorly also, through interior suffering and physical suffering, that this was the way to union with Christ and with Mary, because it was such an essential, such a large part of their own experience and lives here on earth. And so from 2 weeks ago, Luisa was, as so often, lamenting. In Italian, it's a beautiful word. Lamenting has, and even in English, it has, it's much more than complaining. It's pouring out one's heart, you know, one's soul to God, and which is something God wants us to do with him in prayer. I don't think we should ever be afraid to lament before the Lord, to complain even to God. Not something we want to do to everybody else, with everyone else, but certainly with God. It's a way of prayer, as we heard in the gospel today, of the parable of the judge and the woman who comes to to seek her, the widow who comes to seek some justice that she needs, and she's very persistent. Well, she's complaining. She's seeking something that she desires. We have a great example of Saint Monica, you know, coming to God over and with tears many times to save her son Augustine. And look at the tremendous result her complaint, her lamenting, her tears and her prayers had. So God wants this of us. It's part of our life. And we can never assume that because now we say we're living the life of heaven on earth, that won't be a part of it. That would be a big mistake, because certainly the life of heaven, the essence of the life of heaven, we can live, but we won't live the accidents of heaven, which would be the beatific vision and the unending joy and peace, etc. We can begin to enjoy that on earth, but our life here is still going to be very much fraught with trouble, with anguish, with suffering. And so Luisa herself experiences that quite often. And her greatest suffering, as we know, is this, what she calls the privation, the feeling of the absence of Jesus, or the lack of feeling of his presence, we could say. Because once she's tasted this sweetness, the goodness, the mercy of Christ coming to her, it can be very, very painful to live without it, as Jesus says in the hours of the Passion. It takes great courage for a soul to endure that privation once they've had intimacy with the Lord. And so Luisa suffers this privation very much throughout her life. And so Jesus is telling her, though, you know, don't focus on your suffering. Focus on me, because through that suffering, I want to unite you to myself. And so he tells her in this April 2nd passage, which we were just concluding in our last time together, Jesus says, don't keep such a great gift, and he's calling her this privation of his presence a gift, don't keep this pain, this gift, to yourself. But he says, let it flow and fly throughout the universe, and let it be attributed, let it be given to other souls who need it. He says, those who are still struggling. And he said, let it snatch these souls from the midst of battle and enclose them in me. In other words, save these souls with me by your participating and sharing in this pain, in my passion, through you, through this pain of your privation. And then he says, let your pain go around the entire world, using it to save souls and return them to me. And that's the conclusion, I think, of that passage. And it's really, I believe, the conclusion that God would want to make for each one of us in our lives and whatever it is that we bring to this great mystery of suffering. How do we allow God to use it for the good of others? And certainly if we can use it for the good of others, it will also be for our own good. But how do we embrace this universal, eternal, redeeming love of God for humanity? And I think this is, you know, if you think of this month that we're celebrating, we began the month always with two great liturgies. One is in honor of the saints, all saints of all time. It's the solemnity of the church. And the other is the remembering of all the souls in purgatory. So if you think about it, in this month alone, we have two of the branches, if you will, of the levels of the communion of saints, heaven and purgatory, that we're calling to mind that we are one with them. And the church says so beautifully in all of its documents in the catechism that this is because we share across time and across space, we share with all the church, those in heaven, those in purgatory, those on earth to come who are here present and will come in the future. We share all of the goodness, all of the riches, all of the treasures of God. And it's a very interesting point in the catechism, by the way, that this communion of saints is not only a communion of persons. In fact, the catechism says that it has two meanings. This is in number 948, if you'd like to go read it. In number 948, article 948 in the catechism, it says the communion of saints has two closely linked meanings. That is, communion of and in holy things, and also among holy persons. So what would the holy things of the church be? First of all, the sacrament. And so this is a communion of the things of the church, the gifts of the church that God has given us. And so in Latin, of course, this communio sanctorum isn't only applying to people, but it's also applying to the treasures of the church, the riches of the deposit of faith, the doctrine, the lives of the saints, everything that the church contains. And this is very important for us as we come to try to understand this life in the divine will. Why? Because it's not only that we're united as souls, as people, human beings, in this great communion of saints, but also because we share the same gifts in common. And those gifts that God has given to the church through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the cooperating work of Mary in that redemption, that those gifts are available to all of us and that therefore we can exchange them among ourselves. So the saints in heaven can help us. The saints in purgatory can actually help us, the church says. We can help the souls in purgatory. We can even, by honoring the saints, hopefully increase their accidental glory, not their essential glory, but the accidental glory that they receive in heaven. And certainly we can help souls on earth. And so this exchange of the holy things, the spiritual goods of the church, is really very much what living in the divine will is all about, you see. And it's not that it's a new teaching, it's simply that perhaps we never fully understood it before. We never saw it as extensively as God wanted us to embrace it and to live it. And one of the spiritual goods of the church, brothers and sisters, is suffering. And this is perhaps something we forget, that we share and exchange our sufferings also among ourselves in the church across time and across space. And so as we continue with Volume 12, we're going to hear more about this passage today. Louisa wrote on April 12, 1917. Remember, it's a diary, so she's recording what happens often the day before, the night before. And the title of this is, Pains Must Be Placed Upon the Cross of Jesus So That Nothing Lacks of Love and Thus Nothing Lacks Happiness. Okay, so pains must be placed on the cross with Jesus so that nothing is lost of love or of happiness. So Louisa says, finding myself in my usual state, that is, as a victim soul confined to bed, my always amiable Jesus came, and since I was suffering a little, he took me in his arms and said to me, my beloved daughter, my beloved daughter, it's beautiful, he repeats that, rest in me. Rather, do not keep your pains to yourself. Send them to my cross as retinue to my pain, and as relief for me, and my pains will court yours, and they will sustain you. His pains will accompany our pains, and he says they will sustain us in our suffering. That's the strength of his own redemptive suffering, is that it's there to be our support and our strength in the midst of our own. He says, they will burn in the same fire, that is, our pains together will burn in the same fire of love, and they will be consumed together. Then I will see your pains as my own pain. I will give them the same effects, the same value, and they will perform the same office that I did on the cross before my Father and towards souls. Now, this is a great promise. But, you know, it's nothing new in the church. Everything that Jesus has done, continues to do, and will do always because he did it in the divine will. The Catechism has a way to say this that I think is very helpful in number six, Article 600. It says, to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. To God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. It's a very hard thing for us to grasp in our little earthly intellects because we're so conditioned by living in time. But it's saying that in God, because God is one eternal being, that in God, all moments of time, that is all of creation, from the first moment, the first day of creation, let there be light, until the very end of time, it's all one to God. Why? Because it's all present to him. He sees everything. And so he says, when therefore he establishes his eternal plan of predestination, that is, you know, we do believe in a certain sense in predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. In other words, when God sees everything present, he also sees man, woman's response to that grace that he's going to give us. And so while there is a certain sense in which God sees it all, and in that way we're predestined, he sees also, he includes in what he sees this free response of our will to his grace. And so when God sees us, he sees our whole life. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing. It's like Zacchaeus last Sunday. When Jesus looks at Zacchaeus, he doesn't just see a corrupt tax collector. He doesn't just see a short little man who's climbed a tree to get a look at him. He sees a soul who is open to grace. He sees a soul who is open to change and to conversion. And he sees the Zacchaeus that will become, you know, the big man, not the diminished little person through his weakness and his sin, but he sees the man, the largeness of this man that will become, that Zacchaeus will become. And isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to look at people with those eyes of Jesus? And instead of seeing the littleness, their littleness and their poverty, to see the richness and the goodness that God has for them in his love. And even if they may not even reach that, the height of that goodness, that still God loves them and desires that for them. And hopefully we can look at people with that same love and that same desire for them to reach the greatness of their potential, the greatness of what God has called them to be. That's a great challenge, isn't it, for us? And so to, you know, as we're talking about these end times and all the apocalyptic images in Scripture in these days, maybe to think of the end in that sense, that what is the end for which God has created us? What is the destiny he longs for us to achieve? And to see that for each person we meet, rather than to look at their faults and their failures, even our own, Jesus tells Louisa, don't even focus on your own, because that'll only discourage you. He said, focus on me and my vision for humanity, my desires for what I want humanity to become, which is the purpose for which I created them, which is to share the fullness of my own life, my life which is perfect in heaven, but even begins here in your soul, here on earth. And so all moments of time are present in their immediacy to God. And that means God, we can use a big word here, is transtemporal. And he says that when he gives us the gift of the divine will, he says, I want to share with you this attribute of myself, which is that I'm eternal. And by grace, I want you, by doing with me what I do, to enter into this new dimension of eternity. And I want every little act that you do, every word that you speak, and every thought that you have to be one with me in this eternal mode, or this eternal dimension, in which everything transcends time. And so that's really what we celebrate in the communion of saints, I believe, is that together, you know, we can be present in, though we're still living in time, of course, but through the gift of the divine will and through God's eternal life in us, we can be present to the saints in heaven and the souls in purgatory, as well as to all souls who will ever come on earth. And one of the greatest gifts, one of those greatest sacred things that we share in this communion is our suffering, is whatever way God calls us to participate in his own passion, death, and resurrection. And if you study the lives of the saints, and those of you who have know this very clearly, the greater the sanctity God calls you to, which is another way of saying the greater the union with him, because holiness comes from God, and so the only holiness we have is through our union with God, the greater union, greater holiness we're called to, the greater suffering as well. Why? Not because it's an end in itself, but because it is the means God has chosen to redeem us and to sanctify us. And that's why the souls in purgatory suffer, because they're still on the journey of purification. And so we can help them to lessen the pain of their journey by offering our pains, our sufferings, but also our prayers, our masses, etc., our sacrifices for them. Now, in Article 605 of the Catechism, we have something else that the Church says about the way God loves us. And in number 605, it says, at the end of the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus recalls that God's love never excludes anyone. So Jesus says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish, should be lost. He affirms that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And this last term, many, the Catechism says, is not restrictive. What it's doing is contrasting the one life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, contrasting that with the good it's going to bring for the many, that is, for the all, you could say, as well, although in Greek it's written the many. But it's simply a way the Greeks were very familiar with this understanding of the one and the many. So he's saying one would suffer and die, for the many. And unfortunately, you know, as we approach the changes in the liturgy that are going to come very soon, some people have, you know, have been arguing, and actually quite a debate has been raging, over this use of the word many rather than all in the consecration of the Holy Eucharist. And it seems, and one of the reasons the Church wants to use the word many is because that's the word Jesus used. And so if we don't understand, though, what he's saying, and the Catechism's very clear here, it's not saying that it wasn't for everyone. Of course it was. But we could also say from the human point of view, not everyone has chosen salvation. Not everyone has responded. So from that point of view, it would also be the many. But Jesus, from his point of view, suffered and died and rose for all. In fact, it concludes by saying there is not, never has been, and never will be a single human being for whom Christ did not suffer. Let me read that again. That's the very end of this article 605. There is not, never has been, and never will be a single human being for whom Christ did not suffer. And we call that the universal redemptive love of Christ. That is, it's for everyone. And brothers and sisters, what he's asking for us is to allow, to invite, to willingly choose that our suffering also never exclude anyone. That it be for the greatest sinner in the history of mankind, as well as for the greatest saint. That it would embrace all souls of all time in all places. And I don't know about you, but that's really one of the most challenging parts of our Christian life. And it's really what Jesus says when he says, love your enemies. You know, he's saying if you're going to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, you must have this universal redeeming love for everyone, not excluding anyone, no matter who they are. Now, granted, the souls in hell we cannot help because they've chosen to exclude themselves. But for any soul who is not eternally lost, we offer our sufferings together with Jesus because that's what Jesus did. And that, Jesus tells us, is what his mother Mary did as well, because she knew that her motherhood was a universal motherhood. That's why we can say she is mother and queen of heaven and earth. And she's also the queen of purgatory. I don't know if we have that title for her, but she is also the mother and queen of the whole communion of saints. You see, whether they're in heaven, on earth, or in purgatory. Why? Because her life was lived perfectly in the fullness of that universal redeeming love for all people. Brothers and sisters, that's what God invites us to in this gift of the divine will. And granted, it's not something any of us can do through our humanity. Jesus himself could not do it in his humanity alone. He could only do it because he was also divine. He was also God, and the divine will united with his humanity in the perfect unity of will and his human divine being person was able to accomplish this. So he's saying to us, now you can't do it by nature, but I want you to do it with me by grace. I want you to love with that same transcending love, universal love. And so Louisa says, finding myself in my usual state, I lamented with my sweet Jesus for his privation, saying to him, I'm skipping to another passage here. I get excited. So Jesus says, send them to the cross as a retinue to my pains and as a relief for me. Do we ever think of our being able to relieve Jesus? Do we ever think of our being able to bring comfort and rest to Jesus, who is suffering still? You can say, well, he's in heaven now. He doesn't suffer. Well, maybe not in his divinity, but certainly in his humanity, Jesus remains here on earth with us in the Church, in the Blessed Sacrament, in the Holy Eucharist, in the body of Christ here on earth. He still suffers, as he says to St. Paul, are you persecuting me? Well, Paul's persecuting the church, so he's persecuting Christ. So he says, I will then give your acts, your suffering, your pains, the same effects and the same value, and they will perform the same office that I did on the cross before my Father. What is the office of Jesus? To offer himself, we could say in a special way, his humanity, his human will, as a perfect sacrifice to the Father, a pleasing sacrifice to the Father, to the will of the Father, for the salvation of souls and for the restoration of the kingdom of the Father's will again on earth. You see, even saving souls is not the end result. The end and purpose is the restoration of that kingdom. And he says, when you do this with me, when you offer not only your suffering, but hopefully all the wonderful things of our lives as well, then he says, you are restoring that kingdom with me, making it once again available to everyone of all time and all souls. You see, this I believe, if we can just get into our little brains, this to go beyond, you know, the limits and the confines of this world and this earth, and to embrace with God, with Jesus and Mary, everyone, and not only every human person, but every creature that God's ever made, you know, plant, mineral, and animal, and also all of the good things that God has given to creation, especially in the church, all of the holy things, and the holy things would be, again, all the treasures of the sacraments, the doctrine, the teachings of the church, the magisterium, the tradition. So Jesus says to Louisa, come yourself to the cross. How happy we will be remaining together, all those suffering, because it is not suffering that makes the creature unhappy. Now, I'm sure all of us have, you know, those of us who have lived long enough have come to this truth. Suffering does not make a soul unhappy. On the contrary, Jesus says, suffering makes the soul victorious, glorious, rich, and beautiful. But she, being the soul, makes herself unhappy when something is lacking in her love. In other words, what makes a person unhappy if they're suffering? Because they don't know why they're suffering. They don't have a purpose for their suffering. And when we suffer without purpose and without meaning, we suffer without love. Because love is the purpose of suffering. Love is the reason God allows suffering. Not to punish, not even, and sometimes it will serve that purpose out of love, but the ultimate purpose of suffering is love. See, this is the truth of the life of Jesus and Mary and all of the saints. Love is the purpose of suffering, nothing else. And so he says, she makes herself unhappy when something is lacking in this love. So the degree to which our love is full and complete, then to that extent we will be happy even in our suffering. And that doesn't mean that we enjoy it. It doesn't mean that it feels good. It doesn't mean that we're always perfectly patient in that suffering, because some suffering, we know, brothers and sisters, can be absolutely terrifying and horrible. You know, there are souls who suffer agonies that none of us know about, interior and physically. And that does not mean that we can enjoy it or we even desire it. But it means that we see a value in it and a meaning in it, and a purpose for that suffering, which is always love. And Jesus says to Louisa, but united to me on the cross, you will be satisfied in everything by love. You know, by being united with Jesus on the cross, he will satisfy whatever our needs and desires are by love. Love will satisfy. Love will make up for. Love will compensate for all that we might have missed in this world. You know, Louisa's confined to bed for over 60 years. I'm sure there were many times she dreamed about being out in a beautiful open field and walking in the sunshine and the breeze and admiring the beauty of creation. But instead, she's limited. She's confined to bed. It's a terrible suffering. I for me, it would be anyway. I love to walk in nature and creation, as I'm sure all of us do who are able. But there are those who can't. And that suffering, that privation, Jesus says, if you can offer it with me in love, he says, then you will be satisfied by my love in that suffering. He says, your pains will be love, your life will be love, all love, and therefore you will be happy. You see, we know it's only love that brings happiness. And where there's love, there can be great suffering and there can still be happiness, even great joy. We see this in so many of the lives. I think it's one of the things that draws so many, you know, people often, I'm a Franciscan, and people say, what makes St. Francis so attractive? I think, one of the things is that he's so joyful in the midst of great suffering. You know, and so they look to, I think often to Franciscans to be joyful, and unfortunately maybe we're not always. But that's, I think, the quality that we see in St. Francis is this joy. And he suffered terribly, so much so that he received, as we know, the very wounds physically of Christ in his body. But, as you know, at the end of his life, and I'm sure I've said this before, he prayed for two things, Lord. He said, Lord, 2 years before he died, he said, I want to suffer what you suffered. But he said, most of all, I want to experience in my heart the love that made you suffer. He had it right. He knew the value of suffering, but he knew that value was only there when it was done with love. And so he said, I want to know the love that brought you to the cross, that made you suffer. And perhaps St. Francis wasn't aware that he suffered from the moment of his conception, but I would imagine he had some inkling that the suffering of Jesus was much more than the 24 hours of his passion. And so he was given then the gift of that suffering in his body through the gift of the wounds of Christ, the stigma of the first in the church that we know of, and also a great anguish of soul. You know, the suffering of Jesus is not only in his body, it's in his soul, in the soul of his humanity, which suffered greatly, not just the evil of mankind, but most importantly, the separation of mankind that evil causes, that separation of man from God that is caused by sin. So he had to suffer to repair that great wound in the soul of humanity caused by original sin and our own actual sin. Well, let us continue with the following passage. The next one is April 18th, 1917. And Louisa says, once confusing myself in oneself in Jesus forms in the soul a divine sun, which pours down a dew of graces over all creatures. Fusing oneself in Jesus forms in the soul a divine sun, which pours down a dew of graces, you know, a refreshing little anointing upon everyone over all creatures, including all of the rest of nature. So she says, I was fusing myself in my sweet Jesus. In other words, to unite with the divine will, we unite with Jesus, where the divine will reigns in his humanity, because that's our only way to reach the divine will and to have it reach us is through Jesus. I was fusing myself in my sweet Jesus to be able to diffuse myself in all creatures and to fuse them all into Jesus. You see, so she's trying to, by coming into Jesus and uniting herself with him, and there's a beautiful way to think of the Eucharist, isn't it, as we unite with Jesus in the Eucharist, where the divine will reigns there in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And she says, I was fusing myself with Jesus so that I could, through Jesus, diffuse myself to everyone else. That is, I could embrace all humanity as Jesus did, and to bring them all into Jesus, to infuse them also back into his heart, into his love. And so she says, hence I would throw myself in the midst of creatures in order to impede my beloved Jesus from being offended. Again, she stands between humanity and God as this lightning rod, victim soul, not only to stop God's justice from at times chastising humanity, but also as a way to prevent humanity from offending God. And this is the role, as we know, of Jesus, certainly in the divine will, but it's also the role that we have in the divine will. Not only victim souls who were given that special vocation, but all of us serve in that way to be, if you will, a buffer between all of the sins of humanity and the offenses that they cause against God. So she says, and so that creatures would not be able to offend him. Now, while doing this, Jesus said to me, my daughter, as you enter into my will and fuse yourself in me, a son is formed in you, S-U-N. A son is formed in you, and as you think and love and make reparation, the rays are also formed by those acts, you see. So her fusing, first of all, with the will of God in Jesus brings, you know, activates, if you will, or makes effective the divine will, because it's already there. Not that it's not there, but by her choosing to be one with it and to invite it to act in her, he says, it becomes like a brilliant sun shining in you. And then as you think and love and repair, that is, you do your acts in the divine will, then he says, they become rays that are now going to extend from you to others. And then my will as background makes itself crown of these rays and forms the sun, which rising in the sky falls as a beneficent dew over all creatures. So these rays of light are like a refreshing dew. And, you know, in the Middle East, of course, in that climate where it can be terribly hot and dry, a dew, a refreshing dew falling over things is a real gift from God. Certainly as rain is, but even a dew is greatly appreciated. Thus, for how many more times you fuse yourself in me, so many more sons are you forming. So every time we renew this act of fusing ourselves, which is the most important act we can do, I believe, as human beings, is to fuse ourselves with the will of God, unite ourselves with this will of the Father reigning in Jesus. Then he says, you are forming a son, a new S-U-N, this new point of glory, of light in yourself. And Jesus says, oh, how beautiful it is to see these suns, which rising become enclosed in my own sun and rain down this beneficial dew over everyone. See? And then he says, your sun, which it comes rising now to spread its rays over all of humanity. He says, it becomes one and enclosed in my own son. In other words, my own fiat, the divine will reigning in Jesus himself. And this Sunday we have a very beautiful passage from Malachi, the prophet Malachi chapter 3, and it says, but for you who fear my name, there will arise the sun of justice with its healing rays. For you who fear my name, you little ones who, you know, God has pleased to give you the kingdom, for you who choose to receive and to live in this kingdom, he says, there will arise the sun of justice, S-U-N, with its healing rays. See, for those who choose to fear God's name means to love God, to be one with God. Because his name in the Old Testament means God himself. But if you love God and you have great reverence for God, and especially if we're called to live this gift of the divine will, then the son of this divine life, the son of God's justice, is going to arise for us and in us with its healing rays that are going to spread out from us, extend from us to bring healing and peace and redemption and salvation and sanctification to all souls in the communion of saints, including the ones in heaven. Certainly the souls in purgatory who need so much. Just imagine if they're suffering in the darkness, the deepest darkness of purgatory, even though it's fire, it's a great darkness because God is light and they're not in the presence of that light, that these healing rays of the Son of Justice through our life in the divine will can reach them, can help them, can bless them, can make reparation with them and for them for their own sin. And hopefully release them into the beatitude of heaven, the light of heaven, much, much sooner. And certainly it's going to help save souls. Now the question a lot of people say, well, how do I know that this is happening? How do I know I'm affecting anyone? Well, I think the Lord would give us the same answer he gave Louisa when she asked that question. And he said, you won't know, you will not know in this world what the effects of these acts are. He said, you will only know them at the moment of your death. And isn't it a beautiful confirmation that when Louisa died, her last words, her confessor was with her, Don Benedetto Calvi was at her bedside, and she said to him, now I see this great path and road that is all lit by millions of suns leading me to heaven. First, she's not quite sure what it is, and then she says, now I know these are all of the sons, S-U-N-S, all of the sons of that are the acts of the divine will that were done in my life. And this is now my path, my straight way to heaven. It's going to take her straight to God. And so these sons rising, Jesus says, become enclosed in my own sun and rain down through its rays, this refreshing, healing dew, this beautiful, refreshing moisture over all creation. How many graces, Jesus says, do the creatures not receive? I am so taken that as soon as they fuse themselves in me, I rain down over them all kinds of graces in abundance, in a way that they can form greater suns to be able to pour this beneficial dew more abundantly over all. In other words, Jesus says, there's so many graces here that are like trapped inside of him that he can't pour out because the soul must choose these graces. Our free will must make us decide to want these graces of the divine will. And he says, I want this so much that as soon as a soul fuses with me and in the divine will, he says, I pour over them all kinds of graces in abundance. First of all, the refreshing dew comes to that soul who makes the act in the divine will. And then he says, through you and through your soul and your act, it's now going to be distributed, diffused to everyone. So he says, in a way that they can form greater suns so as to be able to pour this beneficial dew more abundantly overall. So that says to me that the quality, if you will, our intention in that fusing of our will with the divine will is very important. It means that I must have great love in that fusing of my will. I'm not doing it just for what I will get out of it, but it's my love, first of all, for Christ, for Mary, for God, and second, my love for other creatures, other souls, that is going to be the motivating force and the intention behind this fusing. And he said, when that's the case, you can be sure that I'm going to pour out tremendous, tremendous graces. It's like when, you know, when we speak a word, as I'm doing today over a radio facility, over a way that we can reach other people, it's multiplied, you see. The way the word comes to us over a computer, over TV, is multiplied to reach anyone who wants to receive it. And so that's what we're doing in a sense. I think God's given us this great technology of the modern age as a wonderful image, metaphor, symbol of life in the divine will. Because through one little act I'm doing here in one place in Tallahassee, Florida, on this day and time, it now becomes something that can reach anyone in the world who's capable of receiving it, and also can be received by people in the future, because it's recorded. It can hopefully, and we know, not hopefully, but I believe it is helping even the souls in purgatory and honoring and glorifying the saints in heaven, ultimately bringing honor and glory, thanksgiving and love to the Most Holy Trinity on earth and in heaven. And so this is, you know, it's such an extraordinary thing. You almost need to study physics to begin to grasp it. And yet it's so simple, and children can grasp it and be grasped by it and live in it. God has revealed himself to little children, and the littler we are, the more he reveals himself to us. And so it's so important that we not lose in the greatness of this gift and its magnanimity. We don't lose that nothingness, that littleness of who we are before God, and not become inflated and prideful because of it. So finally, to conclude this passage, Louisa says, "Then as I fused myself in him, so did I feel light, love, and graces rain down upon my head." But she says, as I began to fuse myself with him after he said these words, I began to feel this light and love and graces rain down upon my head. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude our program today, let that be our blessing and our prayer, that not only for each of us who are listening today, but for everyone. You know, there's nothing wrong with reaching everyone by starting with those closest to us, our own loved ones, family members, parishes, our church, all people, our country that needs these prayers and this blessing so much. But let us pray that this light of the divine will, the love of God's most holy will, which is an act of his will, and all of the graces, all of the spiritual goods at the communion of saints, would rain down upon our heads, your heads and mine, and the heads and the bodies and the souls of every person of all time. And with that prayer, may Almighty God bless you, keep you always in the heaven of his will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.